Joe? If you have your Bible with you this morning, would you turn, please, to Psalm 62? Psalm 62, and as you turn there, let me acknowledge some dear friends of ours who are visiting with us from Tennessee. Brad and Brenda Clark are with us today. Are you still in the back there? Where are you? Over there. Okay, Brad and Brenda, it's good to have you here with us this morning. How's it going there in Tennessee now that state police aren't still looking for me down there, are they? It's all water over the dam now, isn't it? Tell them I've changed my name to Cureton, C-U-R-E. I'm kidding. Psalm 62. A psalm of David. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. May God's blessing rest on his word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us from your word this day. Please set our minds and our hearts upon your truth and fill us with your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Athanasius was a 4th century defender of the Christian faith who was raised up by God to affirm the deity of Christ, to protect the church from the teaching that Christ was not the eternal Son of God, but rather a subordinate being who had a beginning. Athanasius spoke and wrote against the Arian heresy, named after its chief spokesperson, a presbyter of Alexandria named Arius. Athanasius was vindicated at the Council of Nicaea in 325, but Athanasius himself was hounded through 5 exiles. He spent 17 years fleeing and hiding and writing. He no doubt experienced some of the grief that David described in Psalm 55 that we considered last week. The oppression of the wicked, who bring down trouble upon me, who hate me in their wrath, fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, horror has overwhelmed me. This great father in the faith, Athanasius, declared, "Against all attempts upon your body, your soul, your fame, against all temptations, tribulations, machinations, and defamations, say this psalm," Psalm 62. Psalm 62 is an affirmation of faith. It is a monument to a state of mind of utter confidence in God. Many other psalms, as you know, like Psalm 55, the psalmist's faith seems to waver, fluctuating between desperation and trust. But here, in Psalm 62, it is all trust. There's no expression of fear or dejection, no prayer for help or strength or God's special intervention, but only confidence. Truly, my soul silently waits for God, the psalmist says. Rather than walk through the psalm verse by verse, as we're accustomed to do, I'd like us to study it by noting the contrast between the godly and the persecutors of the godly. It's brought forth for us in this psalm. Notice, first of all, some of the characteristics of those who persecute the godly. You'll find them in verses 3 and 4. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. What do the unrighteous do? What do the ungodly do as they persecute the godly? Well, they attack a man. They attack the innocent without provocation. They consult to cast him down from his high position. In other words, they scheme. They devise mischief. They delight in lies. They lie against the godly. And they bless with the mouth, but they curse inwardly. In other words, they're hypocrites. They bless with the mouth, while all the while they are cursing inwardly. Look at, you're in Psalm 62. Look over to Psalm 64. Look at verse 2. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. These characteristics seem to be typical of those who have persecuted the righteous throughout history. They attack the innocent. They shoot in secret at the blameless, is the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 64. What had Abel done to provoke his brother Cain? Joseph was the recipient of his father's favor, and he perhaps unwisely told his brothers of his dreams, but Joseph had done no evil to his brothers. What had David done, the young David done, to provoke Saul, other than being zealous for God and fearless before God's enemies? What did Naboth do to provoke Jezebel, other than refuse to sell the inheritance of his fathers? The ungodly attack the innocent without cause. They also scheme against the righteous. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among your kingdom. Their laws are different than all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. The officials of the Medes and Persians were jealous of the prominence of Daniel, a Jewish exile, so they schemed together, you'll remember. We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they went before the king and they said, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. They schemed against the righteous. Psalm 37:12, the wicked plots against the just. Hosea 4:8 speaks of those who set their heart on iniquity. Psalm 21:11 describes the enemies of the Lord devising a plot. In Isaiah 32:7, the schemer devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. Proverbs 6 declares that one of the things the Lord hates is a heart that devises wicked plans. David describes his attackers as those who delight in lies. Like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, says the Lord. Jeremiah 9:3. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Acts 6, 9 to 11. Remember Paul, Silas, and Luke and their companions as they went through Philippi proclaiming the gospel. Remember that servant girl, a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, who followed them day after day, crying out, these men are the servants of the Most High God who've come to speak to you in the name of God, or something like that. And Paul, considering the source, finally was disturbed with her actions. He turned to her and rebuked her publicly and cast the demon out of her. The scripture says, when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, They took Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Acts 16. "They delight in lies," is the way David put it. "They bless with the mouth, but they curse inwardly." That is, they're hypocrites. The Greek term for hypocrisy, you'll remember, comes from the stage. It means to assume a role, to play a part. While the godly are generally content to be themselves, the ungodly play roles. King Herod played a role when he asked the visiting magi to tell him when and where they found the Christ child so he could come and worship him too. The scribes and Pharisees played a role when they seemed so zealous for God's law, but were callously breaking it by devouring widows' houses. When they justified the practice of giving to the temple money that should have been used to care for elderly parents. Attacking the innocent, scheming, lying, hypocrisy. Such tactics are, of course, still in use today. Attacking the innocent, for example. A few years ago, a network news program provided Americans with something I've been praying for, and something I actually suggested in a letter to somebody in the news industry a number of years ago, that they do an expose of the abortion industry. Well, a few years ago, a network news program provided Americans with the closest thing to an expose of the hidden workings of the abortion industry that I've seen. What did they do? Did they follow a frightened teenager into an abortion clinic with a hidden camera to reveal if the abortionists were obeying the law by discussing alternatives to abortion, by requiring a waiting period before the procedure, by warning of the potential physical and psychological consequences to the mother, by providing accurate scientific information about the developmental stages of the unborn child? Did the expose point out the cost of an abortion and reveal the amount of money that an active clinic rakes in each year, or expose the lavish lifestyles of those who profit from the industry? Is that what they exposed? Did they reveal that Planned Parenthood, among the most vocal proponents of what they call a woman's right to choose, and the recipient of tens of millions of your tax dollars every year, just happens to be the largest provider of abortions in America? Are those the things that this hard-hitting news crew exposed? Well, not exactly. The program revealed what they suggested was the frightening and dangerous proliferation of hundreds of mostly volunteer-staffed, non-profit crisis pregnancy centers, which could be confused by a potential abortion clinic customer as a place where her problem and her offspring would be dispatched, but which instead offer only free pregnancy tests, perhaps a free ultrasound, counseling, accurate scientific information about neonatal development, and practical help for those who choose life. Horror of horrors. According to the National Right to Life organization, what this TV network neglected to tell its viewers was that the producers of that news segment worked closely with the National Coalition of Abortion Providers, an abortion industry trade group, to produce that story. They attacked the innocent without provocation. Why were those men in Philippi so incensed at Paul and Silas? Because they interfered with the profit that they made from the unfortunate young woman whom they preyed upon. I suspect some people are angry at nonprofit crisis pregnancy centers for the very same reason. I think I may have mentioned in a previous message that my brother Ken, who was the U.S. Attorney for North Florida a number of years ago under the presidency of George H.W. Bush, the first Bush, told me there's an abortionist in Florida who has presided over 100,000 abortions. One abortionist who has presided over a number that exceeds 100,000 abortions at a cost of approximately $500 each. That's one abortionist, one practice, $50 million in gross income, in both common senses of the word gross. Chuck Colson, in his book A Dance with Deception, quotes Nita Witten, who once worked in an abortion clinic. She says that she was trained by a professional marketing firm in how to sell abortion over the telephone. When a girl calls, Ms. Witten said, the object is not to help her. It is to hook the sale. Carol Everett, who once owned and operated four lucrative abortion clinics, but has since come to the Lord and repented of that, pointed out that if a girl decides to carry her baby to term, clinics make no money. So abortion counseling amounts to convincing a young woman that abortion is her only viable option. It's no wonder then that the industry views crisis pregnancy centers as the enemy and they attack the innocent without provocation. David also says the ungodly scheme and they lie. Unbelievers continue to scheme and lie today. For example, our young people are being taught, as you know, they're being taught it in school, they're being taught it in museums, they're being taught it in the media, that the concept of macroevolution is an established fact. John Blanchard, in his book, Does God Believe in Atheists, writes, in 1996, the celebrated geneticist H.J. Muller circulated a manifesto signed by 177 American biologists asserting that, quote, the organic evolution of all living things, man included, from primitive life forms, and even ultimately from non-living materials, is a fact of science as well established as the fact that this earth is round. British biologist Sir Julian Huxley put it this way, Darwin's theory of evolution is no longer a theory, but a fact. No serious scientist would deny the fact that evolution has occurred, just as he would not deny that the earth goes around the sun. The trouble is, having embraced and declared evolution as a fact, scientists are now having a very difficult time coming up with evidence to support it. Stephen Jay Gould, professor of geology and paleontology at Harvard, a leading spokesperson for evolutionists, frankly admitted, all paleontologists, that is those who study fossils and early life forms, all paleontologists know that the fossil record contains precious little in the way of intermediate forms. Transitions between major groups are characteristically abrupt. He said the rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record, quote, persists as the trade secret of paleontology, unquote. Niles Eldridge is even more blunt. We paleontologists have said that the history of life supports the story of gradual adaptive change, all the while knowing that it does not. Evolutionist Jeremy Rifkin put it this way, what the record shows is nearly a century of fudging and finagling by scientists to conform with Darwin's notions, all to no avail. Today, the millions of fossils stand as very visible, ever-present reminders of the paltriness of the arguments and the overall shabbiness of the theory that marches under the banner of evolution. These are the evolutionists talking. Writing after years of hands-on experience, the British Museum of Natural History's senior paleontologist, Colin Patterson, claimed, quote, 9/10 of the talk of evolutionists is sheer nonsense, not founded on observation, and wholly unsupported by facts. This museum, the British Museum of Natural History, this museum is full of proofs of the utter falsity of their views. In all this great museum, he said, there is not a particle of evidence of the transmutation of the species. That is, one species evolving into another. Patterson said, quote, I've been putting a simple question to various people and groups of people. The question is, can you tell me anything that you know about evolution? Any one thing. Any one thing that is true. I tried that question on the geology staff at the Field Museum of Natural History. The only answer I got was silence. I tried it on the members of the Evolutionary Morphology Seminar at the University of Chicago, a very prestigious body of evolutionists, and all I got there was silence for a long time. The question again, can you tell me one thing about evolution, one thing that you know, one thing that is true? After that long period of silence, he said, eventually one person said, I do know one thing, it ought not to be taught in high school. Professor Louis Bonnor, director of research at the French National Center of Scientific Research, was succinct. He said, evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. He went on to say, this theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless. Well, with such a paucity of evidence for evolution, why is it believed with such conviction? Why is it taught with such fervency? Well, let the evolutionist answer. Paleontologist L.T. Moore of the University of Chicago said, quote, our faith in the idea of evolution, you note his choice of words, our faith in the idea of evolution depends upon our reluctance to accept the antagonistic doctrine of special creation. Well, there you go. Think about it. If you have previously ruled out the possibility of there being a creator, you must believe that everything developed by natural causes, despite the fact that reason and evidence would lead the objective mind in the opposite direction. British anthropologist Sir Arthur Keith said, evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the alternative is special creation, which is unthinkable. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say that I believe that all those who embrace macroevolution are deceivers, but I do believe that they are all deceived, and some of them know that the evidence does not support their view. Perhaps many of them. David said, they scheme, they lie, and they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. They're hypocritical. We still face hypocrisy today in attacks against the church and attacks against believers. I've already offended any representatives of Planned Parenthood who may be present this morning. So let me go further. One of their primary stated goals is to prevent unwanted pregnancies. And they're active on thousands of public school campuses with programs that purport to further that goal. So, of course, they would be enthusiastic about a sex education curriculum that has been demonstrated to drastically reduce teen pregnancies, resulting in a 45% drop in the pregnancy rate, according to a federally funded 5-year study involving 9,000 students. But as reported in Citizen Magazine, magazine of Focus on the Family, instead of promoting the curriculum, Planned Parenthood embarked on a campaign to convince school boards not to use it. Now, why would they want to convince school boards not to use it? Because the curriculum, they said, presents, quote, two-parent heterosexual couples as the sole model of a healthy, real family, unquote. The author of the curriculum responded to their criticism, the two-parent family was not my idea. He said, we cannot ignore the role of science in declaring that each child has two parents, one male, one female. Well, how old-fashioned. Let's get with the times. Now, the question is, how are the godly called to respond to unprovoked attacks and lies and deceit and hypocrisy, whether it's directed against an individual Christian or against the Church of Christ? Well, the natural inclination is to respond with unrighteous anger, falling back upon the carnal weapons of warfare. In July of 2004, I caught a portion of a radio program on which someone, I think it was a judge, who had made a ruling in a church-state matter, a ruling with which many Christians would disagree. This person played some of the messages that appeared on his phone's answering system. One of them was, you blank blank son of a blank blank, you will have all eternity to think about your blank blank decision. Such a reaction does nothing to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. If not unrighteous anger, there's a temptation to respond with doubt. God, are you really there? When troubles come, when attacks come upon an individual or upon the church, one of our responses is just to doubt. God, are you there? Why don't you intervene? Why would you allow such injustice? Or we respond with anger and bitterness toward God. God, I don't deserve this. I thought you loved me. How come you permitted this? And as we saw last week, there's a tendency when attacked to despair. Elijah did the right thing, and what he got for his faithfulness was a terrifying flight for his life from an angry queen. And he prayed that he might die, and he said, it is enough, now, Lord, take my life. But what is the godly response in the face of unprovoked attacks, lies, deceit, hypocrisy? Here it is in Psalm 62, verse 9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. We respond this way. We see men for what they really are. But what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the field. David looks at the men who are attacking him, men small and great, and he realizes they're all on borrowed time. If you weigh them in God's balances, they're lighter than vapor. With all their huffing and puffing, they can't harm one hair on the head of God's elect without God's permission. Jesus himself said to Pilate, "You would have no power at all over me except it were given you from above." Yours is a delegated authority. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. The godly response is to see men for what they really are. And secondly, the godly response is to see God for who he really is. Verse 11, God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. The godly response to persecution, the godly response to those who attack the innocent, to those who scheme and lie and who are hypocritical, the godly response to that is to see men for what they really are. They're but a vapor. They're on borrowed time. To see God for who he really is, the God who has power, the God who offers mercy, and ultimately the God who will bring justice. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And thirdly, the godly response is to wait upon God. To wait upon God. Verse 1. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Paul says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How can you harm a righteous man? How can you harm a righteous man? How can you harm a godly man? Take away his property? He's already learned in whatever state, therewith to be content. Take away his family? He knows he'll see them again. Afflict his body? It's but a temporary dwelling place. It's only a tent. Take away his life? He has the assurance that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can't harm a godly man who's trusting in God, his refuge, his rock, his salvation, his strength. Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He can't do anything to harm a godly believer. The godly man has learned, as David learned, to wait upon God. God will intervene. God will deliver. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be this year. And it may not even be on this side of the grave. But God will deliver the godly. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2:9. So how is it that this godly man can wait upon God? Well, he knows God as his rock and his salvation. Verse 2, he only is my rock. He is my salvation. He is my defense. In other words, he has proved God. He knows God. He's trusted God. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him or. David, as a lad, didn't want to use Saul's armor. He had not proved it. The godly man has proved God. He's trusted him for salvation and he's received it. He who spared not his own son, he reasons, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God did the greatest thing and redeemed my soul from death and hell. Then surely he'll take care of me in this life and bring me to glory. The godly believer has seen God work in the past. He's witnessed God provide wondrously. He's seen answers to prayer. His faith muscles have been strengthened. He began, perhaps, with only a half-mile jog. But the Holy Spirit, his coach, has prodded him and spurred him on. and caused him to go further before resting. And now he can go for miles. Some old farms, as you know, have cisterns, big tanks to catch rainwater as it gushes off the roof of a farmhouse or a barn. And some farms, perhaps the same farms, have deep wells which reach the subterranean waterways. Well, new Christians are more like cistern Christians, requiring frequent, regular rains. But God wants us to become deep well Christians, the kind who can flourish even when He seems to withhold His blessings. Christians who can flourish because they have access to deep springs of water. Christians who have proved God in the past. So I think the Lord wants us to get to that point that we are not dependent upon marvelous interventions of divine providence in order for us to trust Him. I shared this quote from C.S. Lewis at the Westminster Small Group meeting last Sunday. Lewis was citing the words of an experienced Christian. "I have seen many striking answers to prayer," he said, "and more than one that I thought miraculous, but they usually come at the beginning, before conversion, or soon after it. As the Christian life proceeds, they tend to be rarer. The refusals, too, are not only more frequent, they become more unmistakable, more emphatic." In short, God's goal for your life and mine is that I would learn, that you would learn to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith and not by sight. The godly Christian trusts in God for his ultimate vindication in the face of liars and schemers and persecutors and hypocrites. He doesn't trust in oppression or robbery or wealth, verse 10. The godly man sees men for what they are. He waits upon God. He trusts in God. And he wants others to trust him too, verse 8. "Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." The godly Christian is not content to have his own soul satiated by a faithful God. He desires that others would know Him as well, that they would have the same confidence and enjoy the same benefits, that God would be glorified by an ever-increasing host, because the Christian knows that every new believer is another soul praising God for all eternity. Three reminders as we leave this psalm. First of all, remember this. The greatest battles the Christian wages are spiritual battles. Those who hate Him without a cause, those who scheme against Him, those who lie about Him, those who are hypocritical, those who lash out at the righteous and burn with indignation and anger, are themselves set on fire by hell. That is, they are motivated by the God of this age, the father of lies, the great deceiver, the great destroyer. So the weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. We must remember when we deal with the ungodly that we would be where they are now but for the grace of God. Yes, if they don't repent, they will be slain. As David said, they'll topple over like a leaning wall or a tottering fence, but that would have been my fate too if it were not for God's mercy on me. Paul exhorts us, therefore, to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. They've been taken captive by the devil. They're in his snare. They're thinking his thoughts, in other words. And Paul says, by approaching them with kindness and with grace, remembering that there but for the grace of God go I, perhaps they may come to know the truth. They may come to their senses, is the way he puts it, and escape the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. When I was writing this verse out, it reminded me of some pro-life rallies that we attended in Tennessee, actually in Knoxville. And I remember, you know, we pro-lifers were lined up on one side of the street by an abortion clinic, and some pro-abortionists, or pro-choicers, as they prefer to be called, were on the opposite side of the street, and they had their signs, we had our signs, and we were crying out our slogans, and they were crying out their slogans. But it didn't seem like much was being accomplished until a few of us crossed the street and tried to engage some of the pro-abortionists in some conversation. And when we did that, we started to see some headway, at least it seemed that way, and we began to explain one-on-one why it is we believe what we believe, and what the Bible says, and why we believe that life is precious, and why we believe that taking it is wrong in the eyes of a holy God. Well, something else from this passage. Here David contrasts the wicked and the righteous. He's contrasting the wicked and the righteous, and we see this throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 1 comes to mind. But the Scripture is also clear that sometimes the righteous act very much like the wicked. Those of us who are declared righteous can act very much like the wicked. We'll be reminded of that next week, Lord willing, when we take a look at Psalm 51, David's Psalm of repentance, in which David himself had to repent of scheming and lying and attacking the innocent and hypocrisy, among other sins. The Christian, though described in Scripture as a new creation, is also described as caring about the remnants of the old man, the remnants of the flesh. John MacArthur puts it this way in his book, The Vanishing Conscience. Scripture and experience prove that all Christians struggle with sinful weaknesses and carnal tendencies as long as they live. Sin's absolute tyranny has been broken. We're loose from its clutches, but we still succumb to sin's temptation. We carry our own flesh, the sin principle that remains in us, the body of this death, is the way Paul puts it in Romans 7:24, like a ball and a chain. We're holy new creations, yet incarnated in sinful flesh. We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, Romans 8:23. So when we read of the ungodly attacking the innocent, scheming, lying, being hypocritical, it should encourage us to search our own hearts and root out the sinful patterns there. My own scheming, my own lying, my own deceit, see? My own attacking of the innocent, my own hypocrisy. The greatest danger to the Christian is not the wickedness of the culture in which he lives. It is the wickedness of the sin that lives in him. The greatest danger to the Christian is not the wickedness of the culture in which he lives. It's the wickedness of the sin that lives in him. And finally, let me remind you the very reason we're here today, the reason the Christian church exists, the reason there are millions worldwide who are redeemed and bound for heaven, is because Jesus was willing to leave the glory of heaven, come to this world of woe, where he endured these very things. Unprovoked attacks, scheming, lying, deceit, hypocrisy, and ultimately crucifixion. Why? That sinners, such as I, could be forgiven. He said he came to give his life a ransom for many. So friend, if you have not yet repented and received the precious gift of life, I would plead with you to not put this off. No man knows what a day may bring forth. Come to Jesus. You can come to him today. You say, well, how do I do that? Acknowledge yourself as a sinner. Recognize that sinful nature inside of you. It may not be a sin that I've mentioned this morning, that the Scriptures happen to touch upon today, that great sin that you're dealing with, that sin that so easily besets you. But you know what it is, or what they are. To come to Jesus means to acknowledge it, to confess it, to ask His forgiveness, to recognize that what you deserve is His wrath, to be separated from God forever, because God's a holy God who must judge sin. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. But friend, if you're here and you've never come to Christ, you can come to Him. Acknowledge yourself as a sinner. God, I've broken your laws. I've been proud and selfish and unkind and uncharitable and unloving and ungracious and unmerciful to others, etc., etc. But God, I believe the Bible when it says that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, went to that cross, not for His sins, but for our sins, died as a substitute, gave His life a ransom for many. God, I want that eternal life the Bible talks about. The Bible says if I'll transfer my trust from myself to Jesus, all my sins will be forgiven. I'll have eternal life. God, that's what I want. You come to God that way. Mean that in your heart. God promises in His Word everlasting life He freely grants to you. Not because of your goodness, you're not good. Not because of anything in you at all. But because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, come to Me that you might have life. Friend, won't you come to Him today? And if you're still uncertain about how to do that, please call me. I'd be happy to explain it to you as someone once explained it to me. That you might know Christ, whom to know aright is life eternal. Let's pray. Father, sometimes Christians get discouraged when they see the Church of Christ under attack, when they see enemies of the gospel seem to prosper, when there are attacks upon the innocent and lying and scheming, deceit, hypocrisy. Yet, Lord, remind us that You're the God on the throne, that You will bring justice. Remind us that man is but a vapor. Remind us to trust in the God who has been trustworthy, to depend upon You as our rock and our refuge. And Lord, remind us of the sinful tendencies in our own heart. Remind us, Father, that we're the rebels. We're the ones who broke Your holy law. And if You hadn't shown mercy upon us, hell is our destination, would be our destination. So, Father, I pray that You'll work in hearts, accomplish Your purposes, and again, Lord, anyone here outside of Christ, give them no rest until they find their rest in You, until they make their peace with God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.